Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And hopefully you do have your Bibles, because this morning there's not going to be any PowerPoint. So you're going to need to follow along. And we're going to be covering a pretty big section of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, and then we're going to go all the way through all 60 verses of chapter 7. So you need to have your Bibles. You need to have your pen and paper out if you want to jot down any notes. But you're going to have to pay attention, and we are going to hopefully get all the way through. I promise it's the service isn't going to go a whole lot longer than it normally does. So, All right, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is powerful. It can change our lives. It can strengthen us in our spirits. It can help us, Lord, live for you. We thank you that your word is truth. And so we pray that the truth that we read about this morning, that we hear about, would bless our lives and help us to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's safe to say that most of us would like to live lives that really matter, lives that make a difference, lives that have meaning. I was reading an article in Christianity Today not too long ago, and it was a profile on Melinda Gates and the Gates Foundation. And maybe you've heard of them, how that they have started this incredible philanthropic organization. To date, they've given something like $33.5 billion to fight world poverty, to fight disease, to help especially with mothers and their young children. And I read that article and her heart, you know, to serve and to help people, and I thought, man, what a great person. Here's a person whose life is really making a difference. And I love it. And I even think about people in my own life that I've known over the many, many years who have really made significant contributions to the lives of other people. I think of someone that we had known many, many years ago, and just a very great Christian lady who, through the years, has taken in so many disabled children and has provided care for them. And I just think, man, you know, that's something that's so admirable, because I know it wouldn't be something that I would really like to do, but the impact is huge. And so we see these examples, and sometimes we think, gosh, how inspiring. But at the same time, you read about things like this and you kind of go, well, you know, I don't ever see myself making an impact like that, of being that significant. I don't have the resources or the skills that these other people have, and we're sometimes left just feeling like, gosh, will my life really ever make any meaningful impact on the lives of others? Well, some encouragement for us all here this morning as we look at this particular passage, because here we have a man by the name of Stephen who was rather unassuming, we might say even insignificant, not because of the fact that he was just a nobody, or at least seemingly like to be a nobody. He was not an insignificant man. I guess that's what I'm trying to get at. He was a man whose life made a difference. Not necessarily because, as many of you know, he was a martyr, but because he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he loved Jesus, he loved God's word, he loved other people. He was someone, very much in my mind, someone like you and me. Stephen isn't mentioned much in Scripture, just a few times in the book of Acts. Last week we were introduced to him as one of seven men who were slated with the job of taking care of the Greek widows. Stephen wasn't an apostle. He probably didn't have a big ministry or come from a great family. I doubt that he was someone of great wealth. But what he did have was the fullness of God's Spirit. He knew Jesus. If you look at verse 8, chapter 6, it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." Because of God's Spirit being upon Stephen, he exuded this graciousness, this ability to minister lovingly to other people, to be forgiving to other people. And at the same time, though, there was great power in his life. He was able to do incredible things, like working of miracles and healings. Certainly God had anointed him at this specific time to do these specific things. But it's interesting that he's talked about as one having great grace and great power. The Spirit was ministering through him to these people. And because of that, because of the fullness of God's Spirit upon him, it seems that Stephen was a man that loved to go to talk to people about Jesus. And he would go into the synagogues and debate with them and talk with them. He seemed to have this particular gift. That didn't always go very well. And this morning we certainly are going to find that out. Look at verse 9. It says, "Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." Now, this particular synagogue was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, and really what it was a synagogue that was made up of Jews who had been slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Somehow they had gotten free and they were now gathered together in Jerusalem worshiping in the synagogue, and so they were known as the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They all evidently attended this one synagogue even though they were from different areas. And it's interesting that this one province of Cilicia was a province that actually the Apostle Paul came from. So it's very likely that Saul, as he was known then, before the Apostle Paul, he was one of the men who maybe was debating with Stephen at this particular time. But Stephen could not be taken down. He couldn't be refuted. His reasoning was sound. His logic was sound. He was filled with the divine wisdom. And his accusers, his debaters, were just frustrated. And so they decided, man, we can't take this guy out with reason. Then we're going to do something different. We're going to see if we can't just take him out another way. And so they accused him of blasphemy. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" Now, you get the drift of what's going on here. You know, his debaters couldn't win So they resorted to slander, and they began spreading lies about what he was saying, seeking to undermine the gospel. And they really hoped to get rid of Stephen. And you know, it really, I guess, points out something to me. It's that sometimes fundamentalism of any sort can really be a bad thing. Any religion, whether it's Christianity or whether it's Islam, it doesn't matter. Anytime you have radical people who say, you know, we want this guy out, we don't want to have anything to do with him, we want to even kill him, something is terribly wrong when a teaching advocates that kind of behavior. And we need to be careful, I think, that we don't allow that kind of zealous disregard for people's lives to influence us. We get so caught up, perhaps, in religion, in our religion, and thinking, gosh, you know, we believe this is the truth, and we're going to, you know, just squash anybody who doesn't agree with us. And that has happened, unfortunately, within Christianity in the past, and that's a really sad indictment on our faith. And, you know, we as believers really need to be careful that we don't allow this radicalism to infiltrate our own belief system. The question, though, is really, is there any truth to the charges that these guys were bringing against Stephen? Now, we know that it says here that these were false accusations, and to some extent, they certainly were. But these accusations were very serious, because to the Jews, nothing was more sacred than the temple, the presence of God, and the law, which was the revealed word of God. And Stephen, they say, was preaching against them. Now, what was Stephen preaching? Well, what we know is that Stephen was a convert to Christianity, and he very likely sat under the teaching of the apostles. His mind was filled with both the Old Testament and the teachings of the apostles. They took the Old Testament. They showed how that Jesus was the Messiah. The apostles would have taught Stephen about Jesus and told him about everything that he did. So Stephen had this Jesus-saturated kind of frame of mind. And so he would have been talking about some of the same things that Jesus had talked about. And what did Jesus say about the temple? Well, Jesus said that in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews who were listening to him said, it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? And of course, we know that there was a misunderstanding, wasn't there? Jesus was talking about his body. He wasn't talking about a physical temple. So, yeah, Jesus said something about destroying the temple, but he was talking about his own body. And the other thing is, about the law, Jesus never really said that the law was bad, did he? What Jesus was upset about so often with the Pharisees was that they misinterpreted the law, and they took their traditions as being above the law. And so what Jesus was always trying to do was to, you know, kind of sweep away what the Pharisees were teaching about the law and let the people see the law for what it was, which was good. In fact, Jesus ultimately said what? That he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so what Jesus really was teaching and what Stephen was teaching was simply that Jesus was really a replacement of the temple and Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. That's the bottom line of what Stephen was trying to get across. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, no, we're abolishing the law, we're abolishing the temple. No, Jesus is saying, hey, something is happening here. Things are changing. God's dealing with humanity is changing. Instead of things being focused on the temple and the law, now they're going to be focused on Jesus Christ. Now, this whole entire time, while the accusers are presenting their case before the Sanhedrin, Stephen is just evidently sitting there, very calm, very collected, very peaceful. In fact, it says here, his face was radiant. Look at verse 15. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Wow. Does that remind you of something? I think maybe. Remember back in the Old Testament when Moses received the law and he came down from the mountain and the people couldn't look at him because his face was radiant? And so here it is, Stephen, sitting there before the Sanhedrin. And it's almost like God is saying, hey, Stephen, you have my blessing because you're trying to defend the truth of my word. And even as Moses received the law and then delivered it to the people, here you are, Stephen, delivering the word of God to these people. I love that. So in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? And of course, he's referring to the accusations that his accusers brought back in chapter 8 or 6, verses 13 and 14. Now, Stephen, I think, is in a tough spot here because he knows that his words have been twisted. They've been taken out of context. You know, somebody's taken a sound bite and just kind of decided this is what it means. And he's really kind of in a dilemma, I think, about exactly how to respond. Does he go ahead and defend himself and really come against these guys and pick their arguments apart and say, you guys are totally wrong? No, he doesn't do that. Stephen decides not to directly refute the charges that he's facing. Though he's going to do that in a very, I think, subtle way, but I think very clear way. What he wants to do is to hopefully get these leaders, these people that sit on the Sanhedrin, to understand that God is doing something new. He's going to help them see, at least he hopes them help them see, what God is doing in sending Jesus Christ to them. He wanted them to see that God is doing more than just dealing with the nation of Israel. He wants them to see that God is using the nation of Israel to bless the nations of the world. God is not going to be confined to a temple. God is not going to be confined to a certain people. He wants the whole world to know Jesus. He wants the whole world to know God. And that is exactly what Stephen is seeking to get the Sanhedrin to understand. It's all about reaching out, not being kind of, you know, inclusive and just thinking that you guys are the only, you know, game in town. That's not what Stephen is trying to communicate. So what he's going to do is he's going to give these guys kind of a history lesson. Now, these guys were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon. These are all people that Stephen is going to be talking about here. They knew all about these guys. But Stephen is going to present it in such a way that hopefully these guys are going to see things in a new light, that they're going to see how everything is pointing to Jesus. So Stephen begins, and we're going to just kind of go through these. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to go through and talk a little bit about each section. But Stephen begins by recounting how God worked in Abraham's life. If you look at verse 2 there, brothers and fathers, he begins, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So what we know is that Stephen goes on to say that Abraham obeyed God. He left his home. He went to Haran. He hung out there for a while. And then he continued on into Canaan. And he was a stranger there. He was a pilgrim. He wandered about the land. Never had really owned a piece of land there. He was a stranger, even though God had promised him that this land was going to be his. And to kind of confirm that promise, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, saying, my promises are true, and to make you know that my promises are true, I want you to circumcise your descendants. Now, what was Stephen getting at in beginning with Abraham? Well, essentially, I think Stephen was saying that the God of glory was moving and directing and caring for his people from the very beginning. And he was doing this all outside of, really, the promised land, because he began speaking to Abraham when he was way outside of the promised land. And Stephen is trying to get across to these guys that before the law, before the temple, there was a holy people dedicated to God. And they related to God not on the basis of the temple. They related to God not on the basis of the law or their customs, but because of relationship. They related to God on the basis of faith and in God's promises to them. And that was the beginning of the nation. That was how the nation began. That has always been how God wanted to relate to his people. And it's how God is even now relating to people in the world. He wants them to a personal relationship with them based on Jesus Christ, based on his promises, and based and grounded in faith. And Stephen was challenging the Sanhedrin. Hey guys, I want you to think about how God interacted with Abraham. Yeah, sure, he's the patriarch, but think about how God moved in his life. And he's saying, guys, I want you to begin thinking that maybe God is calling you to think in a new way, think in a new direction. You know, have the faith, have the courage of Abraham, and begin to step out and to think about Jesus as being the prophet, the Messiah. Well, now Stephen finishes with Abraham, jumps right into talking about Joseph and how God was faithful to him, beginning at verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. So, again, Stephen continues on with the rest of Joseph's story, how the famine, you know, struck Egypt, and God used the famine to get Jacob and the rest of the family down to Egypt, and how Joseph was able to provide for the family and then also the rest of the nation of Egypt, and how that after a while, Joseph died, the patriarchs died, and a Pharaoh rose who didn't know anything about Joseph and how he had helped the nation of Israel. And this particular Pharaoh became increasingly afraid of the Jews, and so what did he do? He began to enslave them, and he began to slaughter and kill their newborn babies. So, like Stephen did in talking about Abraham, he's reinforcing the idea that God was working outside of the land. God was doing great things through Joseph. He saved his people. He saved the nation of Egypt as well. God never abandoned his people. God was never going to abandon his people, even though they suffered great injustice under the Pharaoh. I mean, you look at Stephen's words there. God was with him. God rescued him. You see, Joseph didn't need to go into the promised land in order to meet with God. He didn't have to go to the temple because God was with him even in a pagan land. And God was working in the middle of all of this to save his people. And it may not have seemed like it because, man, they were going through some horrible stuff. I mean, I can't imagine being enslaved. I can't imagine being having your children slaughtered. You know, I mean, it's just it just kind of blows you away. I mean, I don't know. They're going through this great injustice, yet God was in the process of being with them and had not forgotten them and was going to work on their behalf. And I don't know about you, but I wonder if you've ever felt that way, that maybe God has abandoned you and you're just out in the middle of nowhere and things are terrible. They're just going, you know, down the tubes. And you're thinking, where are you, Lord? And isn't it neat to know that the Lord is working in the middle of those things that are going on? Even though we may not see them, even though we don't see Him and He's not working fast enough, and yet somehow God is in the middle of that, bringing forth deliverance. In fact, it's interesting that it seems that the worse things got, the more the people cried out. And the deliverance of God was getting closer and closer because, as we know, He's going to send Moses to them. And that's who He talks about next, beginning at verse 20. And it's a long section here, but Stephen seems to spend some time here for a specific reason. But let me just give you the highlights. You know the story of Moses. Moses, born at a very tumultuous time in Israel's history. Again, the Pharaoh was oppressing the people, and infanticide was going on. Babies were being killed. And Moses' mother hides him, puts him in a little basket, puts him in the river. Pharaoh's daughter sees him, takes him, begins to raise him up in the Pharaoh's court. Moses becomes well-educated. He's powerful. He's strong. But he's one that identifies with his people. He knows he's Jewish. And he seeks to help them when some of them are being abused by a fellow Egyptian. Moses ends up killing the man. And then, you know, the story that happened after that, he has to flee, exits the country, spends 40 years in the desert. Then God appears to him in the burning bush, sends him back to Egypt to deliver the nation of Israel, works the great mighty miracles. And then Stephen says in verse 37, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us." And so what Stephen is doing, he's really saying, hey guys, Moses is talking about Jesus. Jesus is like Moses. Well, how is that? Well, you look at the history. Before Moses appeared, the Israelites were increasing in number. Same thing was happening before Jesus appeared in the nation of Israel. During Moses' infancy, Pharaoh murdered the babies. During Jesus' days as a toddler, King Herod came and was wiping out and murdering all of the toddlers in Israel. Moses spent a lot of time out in the desert. So did Jesus. Moses offered himself the first time as a deliverer to his people and was rejected. Jesus offered himself to his people and was rejected. Just as God sent Moses back a second time, God is going to send Jesus back a second time. Just as Moses worked mighty miracles, so did Jesus work mighty miracles. So Stephen here is really forcefully implying that Jesus is the prophet Moses is speaking about. And he's also going to imply that these leaders that he's speaking to are just like the Israelites who rejected Moses after he brought them out. Look at verse 39. "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf." So Stephen's point here is that the Israelites under Moses rejected him and turned to idolatry and rebellion. Now the Sanhedrin, like the Israelites, were also rejecting Jesus in favor of their own idols, not golden calves or things like that, but they had idolized the temple, they had idolized the land, and the law. And so what they did was they took these good things that God had given to them, the temple, the law, the land, they'd taken these things that were meant to enhance their relationship with God, and they turned them into idols. These things that were good had taken the place of God. They'd allowed these things to take over their lives. And so instead of worshiping the true God, instead of having a relationship with God, they were instead focused on these materialistic things. And you know, people of God, I think we need to watch out for that. To make sure that that doesn't happen in our own lives, where we take the good gifts that God has given to us in our lives, no matter what it might be. It might be something religious. It might be the Bible. It might be church. You know, those are good things. But they're only meant to help us in our relationship with the Lord. God gives us these things for our benefit. God may give you a good job. He may give you a husband, a wife. He may give you good friends. These things are meant to enhance your relationship with the Lord. We need to be careful that we don't allow these good things that God gives, His good and gracious gifts, to become idols in our own hearts. Well, Stephen shifts from Moses to talk about the tabernacle and the temple. Basically, he says that after Moses, the people took the tabernacle into the promised land with them, and they worshiped. And the tabernacle was a visible reminder of God's presence with them. And then David and Solomon wanted to build a temple, a permanent home for the Lord, and the Lord allowed that. Solomon built that magnificent temple in Jerusalem. But Stephen's point here is that God moved around. He wasn't in one location. He wasn't restricted to one place. And in fact, this is really what Stephen wants to get across. Verse 48, it says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" In other words, you can't box God in. You can't just say, hey, he's going to be in this one place only, because God is everywhere. Nothing can contain him. And unfortunately, these leaders seem to have gotten it into their minds that, hey, you know what? The temple is God's home. That's where he hangs out. That's the only place that he is. That's the only place that we can meet with him. And Stephen is saying, no, that's not it. Jesus, he's trying to say, is the new temple. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Through Jesus, you can approach God in the way that he wants to be approached. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to, you know, follow this particular law. It's all about Jesus. Man, I tell you, that's something we need to continually remind ourselves of. Now, at this point, we might expect Stephen to go, hey, guys, are you getting this? Am I clear on everything? Can I explain anything to you? Do you have any questions? At least that's what I think that Stephen would say. But he doesn't. Instead, what we get is, I think, just this heart-wrenching anguish born from a love that Stephen had for these guys. And he just really unloads on them. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Now, this is something that these leaders would have been familiar with, because back in the Old Testament, so often the prophets would speak to the Israelites and call them stiff-necked people, stubborn people. He says, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. And in fact, what he's saying here is, you guys are like pagans. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Man, he comes down so hard on these guys. He's saying, guys, in spite of having the law, in spite of having the prophets, you guys are just refusing to acknowledge that all of history, all of our history, all of what's written in the law and the prophets has pointed to Jesus. And Stephen was heartbroken that they couldn't get that. Well, how did the council react? Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow. You know, it seems here that Stephen understands that his time on earth is at an end and that he is going to see Jesus. Because God kind of, you know, pulled back the curtain, if you would, between earth and heaven and allowed Stephen to get a glimpse of Jesus standing there at God's right hand. And it's almost like as if Jesus is getting ready to receive Stephen into heaven. Stephen, who has boldly proclaimed Christ to the world, to these religious leaders as well, he is now going to be received into the presence of God. Reminds me, Matthew 10:32, where Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And that's exactly what Stephen was doing. He was confessing before men Jesus. And now Jesus was going to confess Stephen before the Father. But the very fact that Stephen said this was enough to incite these men to radical violence. Verse 7, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen dies a martyr, lynched really by a mob. That's really what it was. Because believe it or not, there was actually in place an orderly system for people who were accused of blasphemy to be stoned. There was a progression that had to happen. Didn't happen here. These old men rushed at Stephen. They grabbed him. They drug him out. And what strikes me, I think, so much is that Stephen is here praying for his murderers. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Reminds me of Jesus' prayer on the cross, doesn't it? You know, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen is basically saying the same thing here. He's saying, Father, forgive them because they're ignorant of what they're doing. They think they know what they're doing, but they really don't. And so I ask you that you would forgive them. And as I thought about that, I thought, man, you know, here is a key ingredient for you and I to forgive somebody. The people that we need to forgive, maybe they don't know what they're doing. Maybe they're ignorant. They're blinded by their own hatred, their understanding, their prejudices. Even though they think they're doing something good, they aren't. I think if we would be able to say to ourselves, you know, I'm just as guilty. I'm just as capable of doing something atrocious to another person. If we can understand that about ourselves, I think it would go a long way toward us being able to forgive someone else, to have compassion for them, because we see that we are as capable of doing that to them as they have done to us. And Stephen here reveals, I think, the heart of God, that heart of compassion that he wants us as followers to have, to show mercy and compassion to those who do the worst to us and inflict the most pain on us. So even as we have received mercy from the Lord, we also should give mercy to those around us. Let me close with two quick applications. One is that religion without a relationship with Jesus is dangerous. Religion without a relationship with Jesus is dangerous. And I say that because I look at these religious leaders who had all the trappings of religion about them, but they were empty. They didn't have a relationship with God. They had the rituals, they had the customs, they had the traditions, but they didn't have a true relationship with God. And when you don't have a relationship with God, you leave yourself open to believe anything. You can believe any kind of weird religion that comes down the pike. You can twist your religion to believe anything you want it to believe. And for you and I, as believers, we need to understand this. Because we can allow our religiosity, if you would, to blind us from our relationship with the Lord. We can go through rituals, we can go to church, we can do the things that we want to do, and our hearts can be far from the Lord. And it's scary, because one of the things Stephen mentions in verse 42 of chapter 7 there, and he's talking about the Israelites, how that they had turned away from the Lord, they rebelled against the Lord, and then it says in verse 42, but God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. That's a scary thing. Because here you have God's people who supposedly are in a relationship with God, but yet because they don't have a relationship with God, God begins to back away from them and he turns them over to, or gives them to, worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. Inanimate objects. That's crazy. And so it tells me, I want to make sure my relationship with the Lord is always right. That I know that I serve a living God, a loving God, a God that interacts with me daily on his word. That's important to understand. That's going to help keep me from going in the wrong direction. Because once you start going in the wrong direction, the scary thing is God is almost saying, hey, you know what? I can just let you go a little further. And then pretty soon you're going to be, you know, I don't know, into Kabbalah or something else. You don't ever know where you're going to go. And it's a scary, scary thing. But a second thing. Your life matters. It's not insignificant. Why do I say that? Because we see in Stephen's life something special. His life had an incredible impact that we can't even begin to imagine. And we see that he especially had an impact on a young man by the name of Saul. In verse 58 it says, while Stephen is being stoned, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen probably didn't even know this guy. Maybe he debated with him in the synagogue, never saw him after that. Stephen maybe thought, you know, I don't know anything about this guy. And yet, we know from the Apostle Paul how much Stephen's life impacted him. Because he talks about him further on in Acts chapter 22. And I think that what Saul did with Stephen, because he was there, he was, you know, the people were laying their cloaks at his feet. Paul was an up-and-coming young rabbi. They looked to him, and he was going to carry on, I guess, this persecution against the Christians. But Stephen didn't know anything about this. And I think, you know, we really have no idea about how our lives impact other people. All we do is we go about, we live our lives for Jesus. We say things, we do things, hopefully, that are of the Lord. We encourage people in the Lord. We try and share Jesus with people. We give a cup of cold water to somebody. We try and be Jesus' hands and feet. And yet we don't remember everything that we do. And yet, based on Stephen's life, what we find is that God uses our lives in a very powerful way. Your life matters. If you're filled with God's Spirit, if you're following Jesus, it makes a difference. God is using you. And you won't know until you get to heaven, probably, the great impact that your life had. Certainly, Stephen wouldn't know until he got to heaven how that his life had touched a young man by the name of Saul, and how that Saul would be converted, and how Saul would be used to spread the gospel throughout the world, to give us the New Testament. In fact, the church wouldn't be the church if it wasn't for Stephen being the man that God had called him to be. May the Lord help us to be who God has called us to be, filled with the Spirit, following him and making an impact on the lives of people around us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you especially for the example that we have in Stephen. An incredible man, not mighty, a humble servant. But yet, Lord, that's all that we are, people who want to serve you. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to be filled with your Spirit, to talk to people about you, to encourage people, to help them, to open their eyes to the truth. You alone, Lord, have the answers. You alone, Lord, are able to save. And so we want to be used by you, O Lord. We ask that you would do that in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I surrender humbly at His feet. I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
I surrender all.
I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Amen. What a great song. I hope that that reflects the cry of your heart, that you would surrender all to Jesus and allow Him to work through you in a great way. Especially this week as you go out and you live your lives in the world, interacting with friends, family, work, you know, your work partners, whoever it is. I pray that you would just allow the Lord to work through you and be those lights that He's called you to be. If you'd like prayer for anything, come on up after the service. Love to pray with you. But hang out and enjoy each other's company this morning. God bless you guys.